Father, as we come together on this cold winter evening, we're very grateful for the comforts that you give to us. We're grateful, Lord, even for the improvements we've been able to make over the last couple of years to have the gas heat in this room and all the other rooms down the hallway. We thank you for this, particularly at a time, a season like this. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to be here, that all of us have good enough health, that we're able to come to be encouraged as we look together in the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would be with little Alyssa as she has this rod lengthening surgery for her back this coming Tuesday. We pray that you would give skill to the doctors, all who care for her. We pray that you would, in your kindness, be pleased to keep away any infection, as that has sometimes been a problem in the past. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to show your grace and your comfort to this little one. We thank you, Lord, for the progress that Lee Shannon has been making, the diminishing of his pain. We would thank you that Pastor Bob was able to be with us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to minister to those who have physical needs. We pray that you would be lessening the pain that Pastor Bob has been knowing in these recent days. And we thank you, Lord, for this communion service. We thank you for these tangible expressions that teach us the whole basis of our salvation in the doing and dying of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we come to the Word, that you would help us to drink sweetness from the promises, help us to see increasingly that as we believe in the promises, the terms of the gospel, that we will have an increase in our assurance that we are your children and that we will be received into your presence at the great and final day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we come once again to the theme of the assurance of salvation. And as we do so, we remind ourselves and any joining with us of something of the change, something of the balance that needs to be held together, the imperfection in our ongoing sanctification, followed a verse later by our perfection in justification, and then just a few verses later, a very real assurance of salvation, where the Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. These who are speaking of their relationship with God, of their assurance of salvation, are those who are aware that they are in a covenant relationship with God. While some are enemies, they are conscious of the fact that God has established a relationship with them. Our first messages have focused on just a biblical survey. In our fifth study this morning, we began to focus on our doctrinal statement regarding assurance as found in our 1689. I want us to read just paragraph 2 this evening as it deals with the threefold means of attaining a well-grounded assurance of salvation, of the assurance of grace and salvation. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded on a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on, first of all, the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Number two, on the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit to which promises are made. And thirdly, on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And as we look at this, we want to think of the old milk stool analogy. When you go to be next to a cow with her head in the stanchion, and you've got the job of milking her, you're very close to those coordinated back legs. And you're always watching for any little twitch, any little movement, because when they start moving, you want to start moving as well. And so I'm envisioning that we are using our assurance of salvation, we're using our three-legged stool to be next to that Holstein cow as we are milking her, and we are comfortable on our stool if all three legs are on the stool. But if one of the legs is missing, or is wobbly and half broken, or if two of the legs are missing, you're going to have trouble trying to keep your balance on that stool. The first leg, as drawn from our confession, summarizing the biblical material, embracing the terms and the promises of the gospel, believing what the Bible says about Jesus. Secondly, discerning the inner work of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is. Number three, listening to the witness of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the realm of our adoption before God. Now, we want to keep in mind that these are not three separate circles, not three separate and isolated areas of witness, but rather they are areas of significant overlap. Believing of the gospel can't be separated from the inner work of the Spirit, nor can the witness of the Spirit be separated from that of the inner working. Because believing the promises is really an evidence that God's Holy Spirit is working in us. The witness of the Holy Spirit is as well a different kind of work of the Holy Spirit, but it is nonetheless something of the inner work of the Spirit. If we think of 1 John's three tests of life, 1 John's faith in the revealed Christ parallels believing the promises, number one. 1 John's righteousness and love are really two tests that come under the inner work of the Holy Spirit. And when we see that these three witnesses stand together, they overlap and they are intertwined with one another. When you come to teach on this, you should have one sermon that covers all of them. Well, that's why you get this illustration, because we're not going to be able to do that. We're only going to take the first of believing the gospel, and I believe that we have more than enough information on that one aspect. But as we're looking at this first witness, we want to keep the others in mind. And so as you look on your handout sheet, you do see Roman numeral 1, embracing the terms and the promises of the gospel. But you'll also see down below Roman numeral 2, discerning the inner work of the Holy Spirit. And then Roman numeral 3, listening to the witness of the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do is have us just kind of begin somewhere looking at various promises related to the gospel and see how the more that we believe those, the more we will believe that we are the beneficiaries of all of those terms and promises. Come with me then to consider A, embrace the gospel terms and promises for the early fathers. Here I'm talking about the early patriarchs, those early ones in the Bible who would have known of the reality of sin and death and judgment. In the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. So they know something of the righteousness of God. They know of the threat of death. They know of the promise of a superhuman descendant from Eve who's going to destroy the devil. He shall bruise your head. They know of the warning of judgment where the book of Jude tells us that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness and gives us a sample of what he was preaching there to the early fathers. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. And they would have known that Enoch, who was and was walking with God, then he was no longer because God had taken him. Where did God take him? So you see that even for the early fathers, there is a fair amount of information that gives to them what they are to believe. And if they will believe these things, won't they believe in the direction that they will experience something similar to Enoch? That they will be in the presence of God. We add to this, not an early patriarch, but with Abraham, he believed in Jehovah, and Jehovah accounted it to him for righteousness. So from very early on, those having the truth of the Scriptures would have known these key terms and promises of the gospel. Secondly, B, embrace the gospel terms and promises in the later Old Testament. I invite you to turn to Isaiah 53. As you're going to Isaiah 53, let me read once again what David wrote in Psalm 32. I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What are the terms by which we are going to receive our privileges? Well, we have to own our sin. And then God cuts us loose from that sin. And if we will believe these terms of the gospel, then it will be easier for us to believe that God is going to actually receive me into heaven, me with my whole plethora of sins. I have to own them, but he will forgive them. You're at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 through 6, notice the plain teaching of substitutionary atonement. Surely he has borne our griefs, the servant of the Lord, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It doesn't sound like works righteousness, does it? It sounds like what we bring to the picture is our sins. And God takes those sins and lays them on the Lord Jesus. Well, if that is the terms of the gospel, even back in the Old Testament, then maybe I can believe that God will forgive me and receive me ultimately into heaven. Let's drop down to verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord, Jehovah, to bruise him, his servant. The Father has put him, the Son, to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, a guilt offering for sin. And yet this one who is the guilt offering, this one who dies in the place of another, he's not ultimately dead. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. You see, the more I believe the profound truths of the gospel, the more it ministers to my own spirit that I am going to be received by God in the end. Let's turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, beginning there at verse 1. What do we learn regarding the terms of the gospel, as we have Jehovah coming as a street salesman selling his wares out on the street, he cries out in the thoroughfare, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine, milk without money and without price." How is it that I'm going to get saved? What is it that I have to contribute to it? It's by the mercy of God I'm to come and buy without money and without price. Notice verse 3. What's the terms of the gospel? "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." And by this verse, we're introduced into the richness of the covenantal language and all the covenant promises scattered through the Old Testament and carried through into the New, to the table of remembrance that reflects on the new covenant. There is this, that I will come without money, and I'm going to be able to buy and to have dealings with God, and he's going to make an everlasting covenant with me. What are the terms? Verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Do you see why our spiritual forefathers coming up with the confession of faith have put this, if you will embrace the promises of the gospel, it will strengthen your own assurance. You see how this is very much a valid leg on the three-legged stool of our milking stool. There is time and again, if we'll simply believe these promises, well, I'm not sure that God can love me. I'm a sinner. Well, these passages take into view that sinners are being saved by the grace of God. He will have mercy. He will abundantly pardon. But now, thirdly, see, come with me to embrace gospel terms and promises in John's gospel. And yes, I know that as a general pattern, you should take a few passages rather than going through a bunch. Don't just hold up a whole bunch of oranges, but hold up one orange and take the peel off and say, "Here, eat it." But I think there's a value this evening when we're talking about how our assurance will grow if we look at the promises of the gospel. There's something beneficial at looking at all of the bricks and by the end of our time together having a wall that is made up of a bunch of individual bricks of promises. So here we are, John's gospel, John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Well, I believe in his name. What's the benefit that comes to me? If you'll believe in his name, you'll be his child. You'll be received by God and will understand that what I do in believing is not ultimately up to me. I didn't get myself into the boat, but my believing is traced back. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And it is a tremendous encouragement to us to realize that the very beginnings of our salvation can be traced back to something that God has decided to do before the worlds began. Will he carry it through? Well, he's been planning on saving me from eternity past. Now, John 3 and verse 16. What are the terms of the gospel? For God so loved the sinful mass of humanity that he gave his only begotten Son. Doesn't sound like works righteousness, does it? It sounds like God looked on the mess and he had compassion. And he sent his Son to do what they could not do. that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you only had one gospel promise verse, John 3:16, would it minister to your assurance if you believed it? I believe, and I get everlasting life as a result of it. John 3 in verse 18, we have to pass over. John 3, 36, let's at least notice it. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 5, 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now, drop down to verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The gospel is something more than believe on Jesus and you will get the forgiveness of your sins. It is that. But beyond the forgiveness of sins, we are trusting in a Savior who is going to renovate the whole universe, who's going to have a new heavens and a new earth, and part of that process is, at the end of time, we're going to be popping out of the graves. If you believe the gospel promise that Christ will forgive you of his sins, and those that truly believe in him will pop out of the graves to be with him for all eternity, will that minister to your assurance of salvation? I think it will. John 6, verse 37. John 6, 37. If you and I believe, verse 37, then how will it impact our assurance? All that the Father gives me, all those individuals that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Part of the gospel message that you and I are supposed to embrace is that if I come in faith, he's going to grab hold of me. And if you believe that, it'll strengthen your assurance. Now, verse 40. If you and I believe in verse 40 of John 6, then how will it impact our assurance? Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, our salvation is something more than the simple forgiveness of our sin. It entails something of the renovation that comes at the end of time. And here is our Savior saying, if you believe, you have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 10. John 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. If Christ died for me, then what? He's the one who gave his life so I would not have to give mine. Verse 14, notice the very personal relationship. I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and am known by my own. There is a strong mutuality here. Christ knows us, and we know him. Verse 16, what am I to believe in verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. I'm not only going to be forgiven, but there is this great process of him down through the ages gathering all of his true sheep together, and ultimately they will be that one flock under Christ in heaven, and that for all eternity. John 10 and verse 27. We don't have to look very hard to find promises of the gospel in John's gospel, do we? John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they perfectly follow me. No, that's how some of us read the passage. But the passage is, we hear the voice of Christ, and we follow him. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Do you see what a boost it is to our assurance? To bring God into the picture as to what he does. From eternity past, he has chosen his sheep. He, in time, through their repentance and faith, puts them individually into his hand and then pledges that he is going to take them to the end of time, to the end, to the day of judgment, and bring them into his presence, and no one's going to be able to frustrate God's eternal plan. John 11, verse 25. Here is the death of Lazarus, 4 days in the grave. And he speaks here, I think it is, to Martha. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You see, once again, what we're called upon to believe is something broader than the forgiveness of our sins. It is that. But it has to do with an eternal life out beyond the grave, and this spoken in the context of a cemetery. John 14 and verse 1. What's one of the gospel promises? What goes along with gospel forgiveness? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What goes along with gospel forgiveness? A mansion in heaven. And where is Jesus going to take us in verse 6? I am the way. I am the way to what? I am the way to heaven, to the eternal mansion just promised. You see, once again, if we take ourselves to the scriptures, pick ourselves up, take us and say, look here at the promises of the gospel. And when you see a promise, believe it. This is what God is planning on doing. It will strengthen our own assurance of salvation. John 17, now verse 3. What is the gospel? Well, here it is in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And what are the roots of this gospel? Well, in verse 6, we're told a little bit more of the roots. And I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Not perfectly. Peter's included in the lot. And he's going to be involved in the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what instills confidence that Jesus is actually going to carry through and save me? Well, look at verse 4. What is there in verse 4 that encourages me? I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus gets a job and he does it. And he does it in a way that's going to glorify his Father. And it's not going to be very glorifying to the Father if someone that the Father gave to the Son that Jesus failed to bring them to heaven. Further, verse 5, what is it that instills confidence? And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I've already anticipated that. Now, verse 9, what is there that instills confidence? I pray for them. I don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven. Do you believe that Jesus prays for you? Yes, I do. Believe he's going to bring you to heaven. Believe that the Father is going to hear Jesus. The latter part of verse 9. What instills confidence? I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. What the Father intends to accomplish in salvation, he will. All right, now the book of Romans, fourthly, D. Embrace the gospel terms and promises in Romans. Romans 3 and verse 21. This will help us with the concept of forgiveness. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the appeasement of his wrath by his blood through faith. If I believe the terms of the gospel, it will be easier for me to believe that I'm actually going to make it to heaven. It's not because of my righteousness. It is a righteousness of God that is given to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5. What are the gospel terms and promises? Well, we are asked in Romans 5 and verse 1 to believe in justification by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, declared righteous simply because we embrace Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I'm asked to believe in a concept of justification. I'm asked to believe in a concept of peace with God. I'm asked to believe that individuals in this present life can stand in grace and have hope. Romans 8, verse 16. We've just had the Abba, Father, verse 14 and 15. Now, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Pastor, you've pulled a verse from the witness circle. You can't come to the witness circle yet. Yes, I can. It's a gospel promise. The gospel promise is that as Jesus Christ is going to inherit the universe, that as a child of God, I, along with my elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be a joint heir with him. The gospel promises are more than just about the forgiveness of sin. It is that I share an inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ that I may be glorified together with him. You see how believing in the promises will minister to my own state of being assured that I'm in a state of grace. All right, now, Romans 8. Put your thinking cap on for just a few minutes here. In Romans 8, we want to start with the last two verses and then reason our way backward and see what the foundation is. Romans 8, 38. For I am persuaded, yes, that perfect tense, he has come to a determination in the past that has its abiding results in the present. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Find me a stronger statement of the assurance of salvation in the New Testament. Well, maybe you can. But if it beats this one, it's only going to beat it by a whisker. Now, I want you to see what's before it. Well, what's behind this is a string of questions. 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, latter part. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. All right, so we've had that wonderful statement of assurance. We see these various questions that are pointing to assurance here in verse 31 and following. And now I want us to go back before verse 31 and see what is undergirding Paul's strong assurance of salvation. We have it in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. God's in charge. God knows where it's going. And then notice verse 29 through 30. God's sovereign bridge of definitive salvation from eternity past to eternity future. Romans 8, 29. For whom he foreknew, back in eternity, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Paul's tremendous assurance of his own salvation is based on God's sovereign plan and his sovereign work in time. So that Professor Murray can say, in reality, every brand of theology that is not grounded in the particularism which is exemplified in sovereign election and effective redemption is not hospitable to this doctrine of the assurance of faith. The pivot on which this assurance turns is the certainty that by the grace of God, a believer is a child of God, in accordance with the Father's eternal purpose, and is kept by the power of God to that eschatological, that final salvation, in terms of the salvation secured and procured by the finished work of Christ. When I start bringing into the picture what God has done in eternity past and the process of saving his own in time out into eternity future, then all of a sudden, my contribution doesn't seem to be as critical. God is going to do it. Now, finally, we will look here at embracing the gospel terms and promises in Revelation. And I have to be selective. I'm a minute over what I wanted to take as far as your time this evening. But notice with me Revelation 1 and verse 4. The book just begins, and there's a little praise that is expressed to Jesus Christ by the Apostle John. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Is that part of the gospel message that you and I need to believe from the depths of our beings? Well, yes. Well, what about the rest of the statement? He's washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 3, now verse 19. Speaking to the church of the Laodiceans, is this a perfect church? No. Perfect individuals? No. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. It's not those who are marked by perfection, is it? Well, what's he going to do? He's going to knock on the door of the believer, and I will come in, latter part of verse 20, come into him and dine with him, and he with me, now verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Are we to believe in the gospel that Jesus Christ will chasten his sons and daughters? Yes. Are we to believe that such who are imperfect are able to overcome in this life by hanging on in the Christian life by the grace of God? Yes. And what happens to them? They get to share in the throne of Jesus Christ. Now, it's one thing for us to believe that Jesus Christ is going to inherit the universe and rule over the universe. It's another thing to believe that you and I, in our weakness, as we are glorified, he's going to motion to us, on up here, son. On up here, daughter. This is where you belong with me. Talk about salvation by grace. Revelation 5. What are we supposed to believe in the gospel? Worthy is the Lamb. I'm at verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are under the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. If there's going to be this vast chorus, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he is capable of forgiving your sin and capable of bringing somebody to heaven, why can't he bring you and put you in that chorus to sing to his praise? Revelation 19, we're rounding the corner. Revelation 19 and verse 11. What are we supposed to believe? And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, the white horse, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I think I know who it is. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 21. What am I supposed to believe in the gospel? What's the promise? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And how are you going to get there? Terms of the gospel, verse 6, latter part. And I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be right with God? Revelation 22, our last passage. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. We're back in paradise, paradise restored, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Latter part of verse 5. And they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God, or the holy prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. I hope that it is established as I just said, all right, let's look at some promises early on. There's some promises collected there in Isaiah. Let's look at later Old Testament. We've got to look at the Gospel of John. Let's look at some of the terms and promises of the Gospel in Romans. And let's finish it out with the book of Revelation. And we're passing over a lot. But in this survey, I trust that you see there are a number of substantial bricks that can be put in the wall that bear the weight, that if we will but believe in the terms and the promises of the gospel, it will strengthen our own sense that God is smiling on me and forgiving me for my sins. And I can get there through the righteousness of another. And the one who forgives us is the one who renovates the world. And his grace reaches to the point that he looks on those who are sinners, now glorified, and he says, up here on my throne with me. Is there a single one of us who has ever thought for even a fraction of a second that you deserve to be on Christ's throne in eternity? You'd almost expect that it's some sort of textual variant, some sort of mistake that they made in copying the text. Well, no, that's not it. It's due to the grace of God. And when we understand our God, his loving heart, planning from eternity, these are the ones that he's given to the Son. This is the bridge that he's built from eternity past into eternity future. Then let us believe that that gracious and loving heart is able to forgive us due to no merits in ourselves, and is able to glorify us, and is able to call us up to his throne. May God grant that our hearts would smile with a greater sense of the assurance of our own individual salvation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the richness, for the whole spectrum of these gospel promises. And we pray that increasingly, even as we heard them tonight, as we read them in the future, that all of us in this room would say, Amen. I believe it. It's what God has said. It's what God intends to do. It's what God is going to do. And we pray that you would help us all to grow in the knowledge that we are your children, that we are heirs with Christ, and will be glorified alongside of him. We pray that as we partake of the table of remembrance tonight, that indeed you would encourage our hearts by seeing your love, your condescension, your kindness that is shown to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our mighty Savior, Amen.